her cell phone 150 times a day. And I thought, I think it's higher than that. Yeah. What do you think? But at least 150 times a day. Let that sink in for a minute. Any of you that ever wake up at night still check your phone. You know, so I mean, that's how obsessed we are with this, you know. I doubt very many of you turned yours off today when you came in, because you're more concerned about missing a message from somebody than you are missing his message. Maybe, anyway. So he said, he goes on, he said, something has our attention. It may not be for our good. Tristan Harris believes this. He's one of the voices in a film that features some of the top names in technology, people who ushered us into social media. But instead of praise, their voices are sounding an alarm, calling our reality in the film, the social dilemma. What's the product? We are. We're the product. Our attention is the product being sold to advertisers. We give our attention to what we believe is valuable and worthy, and in a very real sense, what we give our attention to is what we find ourselves worshiping. And that's exactly what most of these people that are behind these things, even though they charge us thousands of dollars, it seems, for our phones and for all the services and everything like that, behind it, what they're trying to do is basically get us to be so self-fulfilled by it that we give it all of our attention so that they can secretly and sometimes obviously sneak things in there to us that take us where? Into whatever we think is the latest and the greatest and the best. And instead, what it really should be is that we should what? Seek God with all of our heart, put Him first, right? Lean not on our own understanding. And I don't say that in from me to you in a commanding way. I'm saying it's what Jesus offered us. And what He offered us to was in the middle of Matthew 6 there when He talked about worry. He said, why? He said, don't you think that if God can take care of the grass and the flowers and the birds in the nest, that He can take care of you? And the truth is, no, we don't. That's why we worry. We don't think that He's got it covered. Instead, we think that it's up to us to go ahead and provide those things that will make our life worthwhile and those things that are fearful that we need to really, really be aware. And yet, the truth of the matter is, how many of us have any control of the weather? The only control you've got is your prayers to God, and that's it, right? But our faith should not be in the weather. It ought to be in Him. Our faith shouldn't be in our own power or the weatherman. It ought to be in God. And I don't mean to take lightly, because I have no desire to go through a tornado. I just hope that if I do, that it's either one of those things that I come out of it and just everything is fine, or that I'm completely dead, because I just don't like that in-between stuff, you know. That's hard to deal with. But completely dead, I can deal with that, because Jesus got that handled. But the point of this thing says that the word dilemma indicates that a situation where a choice has to be made. And believe it or not, we face such dilemmas in our life every day, but our phone is just one of those. When do we need to stop and look at it? When do we need to stop and look up? So if you will, let's pray. God and Father, this morning, I don't want to waste anybody's time. I don't want to add to what John and Keith have already prayed and thinking that somehow or another, if we just say it enough times, it will happen. But rather instead, Lord, I just don't want anybody to think that I'm up here on my own. Because Jesus, I mean, at the best, I could maybe go ahead and entertain somebody, but that's not what this is about. Rather, instead, God, I see myself as their servant and yours. Yours first, but yours that you wish to use me to share with those that either do believe to strengthen that belief or those that don't believe to find out that you are the Almighty God worth believing in. And God, when it comes to things that are out of our control, so many of us are just wired in a way that we need to know what's going on and we need to be the ones that figure things out. And the truth of the matter is, God, if that was the case, we wouldn't need faith. But our whole entire salvation is based on faith. Something that we haven't seen, a God that we've never seen, that you don't speak, even though you can, you don't speak as much audibly as you could, but we have to believe that voice of yours. That this word that you've written down was guided by you, Holy Spirit, so that what we read today is still living and active, that it can cut through our hearts to divide, Lord, to help us to see what part of us is yours and what part has the world still got a grip on or the devil himself. And so, God, as we come together today, I'm thankful that we can enjoy each other's company, that we can be those that are called out by you, and desire to walk closer to you, not just to be better, but, Lord, to become more holy and godly. And not because we're going to just strive with our own human effort, but God, it's not like you can do it for us either. So might we learn to, Lord, make up our mind and decide we want to walk through every bit of our life with you, and there's nothing more important than you, Jesus, because you are the difference between not only heaven and earth, but heaven and hell. And we give you thanks that you were so willing to not just come and put on flesh and to teach and to show and to prove your lordship, but on top of that, then you died for us. And on top of that, then, Father, you raised him back from the dead to show us that salvation has been completed. So even before Easter or Resurrection Sunday gets here, God, may we begin celebrating already Jesus on this day that you rose from the dead, the Lord's Day. May we begin celebrating. May we give you our attention, and may you then give us what we need. Help us to hear you, Lord. May each one that's here today hear something, God. We pray that because it's important that everybody knows that, God, that you absolutely know them well enough to say something through my mouth that I don't have any clue of what's going on in their lives, but you do, and you want them to know. You see, and you hear the cry of their heart, and God, you call us into a deeper walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to touch again on where I left off with last week, and that's found in the book of Ephesians. And it was these two prayers that have always stood out to me, prayers that I try to say on my own behalf for myself, but also for you and for those that I know in Christ. And the reason I pray these prayers is because I don't believe I know God too much, if that's an awkward way of saying. I don't know enough about Jesus to know everything about Jesus. I know enough about Jesus to know that I can't get to heaven without him. I know enough about Jesus to know that he is more concerned about our well-being than he is our nice life. And I know that our God is capable. I know that Jesus never once tempted anybody to become a Christian or to follow him. Instead, he just compelled them and said, come follow me. I know that there was a man that wanted to follow him, and he said, you know, what do I need to do? And Jesus said, sell all you've got, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have eternal life. And the young man, it said, put his head down and walked away slowly because he had great wealth. And Jesus, in that, talked about the fact that this guy was focused on, or he at least alluded to the idea, and said that, you know, our riches, and riches don't necessarily mean how many figures you've got behind the dollar sign, but riches are those things that we enjoy and love so much. It can be things, it can be experiences, it can even be people, it can be family. And what he called us to was to let go of everything to love him the most. And so this passage deals with this, that we would get to know him by seeing something that we're not used to seeing, by understanding him and his revelation of himself to us. And so I read in Ephesians 1, verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. I am thankful. And Paul, as Paul was for the Ephesians and those others that he had taught Christ or taught about Christ, he said, I remember you in my prayers. And I keep asking, and the picture here is I keep asking again and again, that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit, and it's capitalized if you notice there, of wisdom and of revelation. So the wisdom is understanding that we can practically put into place, and then this revelation is that truly Christ would be revealed before us. It's like the book at the end of the New Testament. It is the book of Revelation. It's not to muddy the waters and to make it harder to understand. It's rather instead to reveal. It's the canvas over the statue that gets pulled back, or over the whatever it may be, a car if it's at a car show, or it may be, you know, a painting if it's a great painter. But he wants us to have this spirit of wisdom and revelation. I want that for you too, as well as myself. And why? So that we can just know him, what? Better. Do any of us know Jesus Christ too much? I doubt it. If we knew him better, though, we might understand even more than the difference between the earth and heaven, and between this earthly existence, and that we're here, that the Lord's Prayer can be fulfilled within us as we prayed it, that your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven, that we would be just like the angels, obedient to you. not in this strict soldier-like, but rather instead because we have this faith that is in God, that we believe not only we can trust Him, but that He knows more than what we do, and that His Word has been given to us so that we don't have to try to figure everything out. We can, at point-blank value, just accept it and say, all right, God said it, I believe it. I'll take it from there. Let's go ahead and apply it to our lives. So he goes on, he said in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart can be enlightened, opened up wide to see, like a camera with the aperture, opening it up wide to catch everything, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that's twofold. It's not just heaven, but it's this understanding that we can have this absolute serenity, this peace that defies logic, that we can have it even now in our lives, not something that we're going to get one day, but it's right now, that it's available to us. And that what the devil's going to continue to do is to try to distract us so that we think we've got to do more, or that we don't have enough, or that something's missing. And in doing so, then he keeps us grounded to the earth instead of just living light here on the earth. And by light, what I mean is truly living a light kind of life. Not only will it glorify God and shining out that way, but it's going to be a life that we find fulfillment in everything. We can find fulfillment in the frustration of traffic, not because we like traffic, but because we believe the Lord can do something with us. And I still encourage you, if nothing else, when you're stuck in traffic, start praying for the people around you. I find that very easily to do because I think they're idiots. But, you know, so I can't say that, but I have to pray for them nonetheless, you know. But he wants our eyes to be enlightened, our heart to be enlightened, in order that we can know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this part is twofold as well. Not only is it in heaven, but it's right here within the body. The Lord designed the church to be a congregation where we congregate, we come together. He designed the church where we would be a family, as he calls it. He designed us to be a church where we'd lean upon each other, and he gifted us to where my gifts aren't for me, they're for you, and your gifts aren't for you, they're for me. So we benefit each other as we understand our giftedness and we begin to operate in it. The biggest difference in the world that church will ever make is not only Jesus, but then on top of that, when we begin to come to serve instead of to get. People are changing churches all the time, and the reason being is they're trying to find something like, does anybody else remember the story? And I don't even know if I remember it correctly. Goldilocks and the, how many bears? Three bears. And what was the story? That she went into their house, and she tried this and tried that, and nothing was just right until she got to this one. And then she tried this and she tried that, and da-da-da-da. And the idea being is she was hard to satisfy. And that's what I think many of us live, this restless life instead of a settled life, is that we never learn to just be satisfied and trust that our God and Father has provided us everything that we need for life and godliness in Him. He's already given it to us. And that as we begin to do that, that what you'll begin to understand is you'll start seeing those things that come, not as things that you reached out there and grabbed, and by the power and strength that you've gotten, all the wisdom and hard work and sweat and labor, that look at what I've done. No, you see it instead as something that God has just brought to you. You don't have to run after. I don't think that God is against prosperity. I think prosperity is against God. Because the more prosperous we tend to become, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to be rich at all. I'm just saying the more prosperous we become, the more difficult it is to really believe that we need God. Isn't that the truth? I mean, how many couples can remember, and like my grandparents, I remember the day we just barely had two nickels to rub together. Have you ever heard anything like that? Have you ever experienced anything like that? Have you ever looked at the bank account and go, wow, I thought two could live cheaper than one. Was I mistaken? Not the rest of you, just me? I mean, I did. I'd heard that my whole life. But boy, we look back at those times and we see that when the times were tough, that wow, we had so much that we didn't even recognize, didn't we? And it's tough times that oftentimes make us appreciate then the other times. But as long as everything's going our way, we don't have time for people. We don't have time for the church. And really, we just give God a little bit of our time because we know, well, I got to do something, right? But why doesn't he deserve everything that we've got? And that's what Paul's saying. I think it's because we fail to understand that our hearts need to be enlightened, that we need to see things, see God in a way that maybe we haven't seen before. But nonetheless, he goes on. So verse 18 again, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you can know the hope to which he's called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint, with the saints, and his incomparably great power. And, you know, I mean, some of you have heard it before, and so it kind of gets old, but it's the Greek word where we get our word dynamite, dunamis, that you can know this power, this great power for us that what? Believe. Not that just mentally assent, but no, we believe, we absolutely believe positively that God cares and can do anything. But it's this, it's, we have this great power for those that believe. That power is like, and you talk about dynamic power, the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and then seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, which doesn't only include God in heaven, but it also includes the devil and his angels, and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And then God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body. So he's the head over us. And so this picture is, I mean, we're about to celebrate resurrection and everything, and thank you, God, that you, through the cross, you went ahead and rose from the dead and brought us our salvation. But it's real easy to have that kind of mantra in our mind, but you think about what it took. I didn't look it up. I heard somebody talking about, you know, with all the rockets going back and forth, both to that space station and back in, and then this recent trip that some of them took and placing satellites and all. It just blows my mind that they can even accurately do anything out there, but that it took like 87,000 miles an hour to penetrate this thing in between our atmosphere and space. I mean, that just, like I said, blows my mind. It may have been 187,000 miles. I don't know. I mean, it was just one of those figures. It's like they throw billions and trillions around all the time. It was just amazing what it takes, that rocket, but they can't even take it straight up. You know, they always launch straight out, right? But then what do? They begin to tip. Why? Because they can't go straight through the atmosphere. They have to kind of cut it at the side, but build up enough speed that they can break it. But the same way, then coming back in, they have to break the atmosphere. There's nothing about the Earth that's going to be strong enough to draw something like a rocket back home. They have to forcefully come in and break this atmosphere. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He broke the atmosphere, the difference between heaven and hell. He broke our sins. He broke everything, the hold the devil had on us. And it's just phenomenal. But we have this, and what Paul's saying is, I'm praying for you that you can begin to understand that you live like such weaklings because you don't have his strength. And when you tap into his strength, it's always a thing of, well, I tried, I can't, so God, you must have to help me here. Instead of just this understanding that everything that we do is by his strength. And so that's the beginning this morning, okay? That's your introduction. Now let's go back here to where we've been looking, because you think it's about time to be done with this whole story with David. And for those of you that have been hanging with us, yeah, we looked several weeks ago now at this situation with David, and he goes and he orders the counting men to be counted. And I'm just going to read it with you again, if you will, okay? So it says in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take the census of Israel. Basically, what's going on, if you read back then in the Samuel passage, and it's 2 Samuel 24, it's a parallel passage, they call this, but it's worded a little bit different, but that's what we looked at last week. And you might say, okay, why are you going back over this? Because I want to reiterate why it's so healthy and good for us to read the Bible again and again and again. But how many of you in reading the Bible find it boring? I do. There's places that are real boring. Can the word begat, does that begat anything in your mind? You know, begat, begat, begat. All right. And then there's parts of it that, you know, it's like, what does all this have to do? And, you know, having the priest examine the pimple to see if it's got what color head on, you know, it's like, whoa, that's gross. You know, so there's all kinds of stuff in the Bible. But the sad thing is we get ourselves turned off so easily, and I think the devil's right there assisting us, and we get turned off so quickly and going, what difference does all this stuff make that we fail just to keep reading? And then there are some things that just are hard to understand. Well, what in the world's this got to do with me and the price of tea in China, you know? Tariffs, right? That's what it's got to do. But, you know, so we have all these things that go on. And all I'm saying is there's something extremely beneficial that when we, in our faith in Christ and God that loved us so much that they came and he died for us, in the midst of that, he said, John tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word. There's several of those you could have filled in, but the Word, John 1, and that he is the fulfillment of that. So reading the Word is like reading Jesus. It's like taking a picture, but looking at it with a magnifying glass or with a, you know, looking at the fine details of him. Everybody would love to have a picture of Jesus. No, you don't. He wanted nothing to be made that we would worship. It's one of the reasons I'm so hesitant with the cross, because people so quickly will let it become an idol to them. And I'm not saying you're wrong if you've got a cross. I'm just saying don't let the cross become the same thing as God. That's an idol. The cross points us towards and reminds us of what he did for us, but it should never be the thing that we worship or bow down to. I don't even encourage anybody to worship and bow down to the Bible. But I do believe the Bible is God's word. But it's not that we worship the book, it's we worship who the book is about and what he has said to us, because he's telling us who he is. And so when we get to these points in our Bible, or why I think it's important that we keep reading the Bible, even if we don't understand, even if it is confusing, even if it does seem boring, that we keep reading it, is because the Bible will reiterate itself to the point that we are able to interpret and understand. Oh, you connect the dots, so to speak. And now you see the big picture. Without it, we're left to go ahead, and this is what America is so lazy about, not reading the Bible, because we've all created our little designer God. Did you know that the average church, not the average, it's like 70% of the churches in America today teach salvation over and over and over and over again? And you go, what's wrong with that? No, we ought to. I hope somebody, every Sunday, I hope somebody will experience salvation, come to know Christ and accept him. It's not that that's wrong. But if you look at the teachings of Paul, did he teach salvation over and over and over again? No, he touched and showed how people were saved, which gives us an understanding doctrinally of what we should do to accept Christ. But then what he did was he taught them to grow up, to grow in their faith. And so the temptation is, as a preacher, is to teach hell and heaven, and you need to be saved. But what I want to do is I want to teach those things. Not that I want to teach them, I don't like to teach, but I believe in hell and I believe in heaven because of Jesus. And I believe we're all going to hell if we don't accept Jesus. God's not going to send anybody to hell. We're already on the trip, man, unless he stops and rescues us off that plane or train. All right? But the picture is here is what instead we're to grow up in Christ. Peter talks about it. He said, man, you've had enough of this. You know, I'm glad the pure spiritual milk, but it's time to grow up. The book of Hebrews talks about time to eat meat and not just be milked. Corinthians, Paul brings it up there. And I share that with you because I want to ask you sincerely, not that you answer or respond to me, but just that you would respond to yourself and to God, Lord, where do you see me? Could you tell me? I mean, if you were an, you know, if accepting Christ as being born again and you're an infant, have you gotten out of the cradle yet? Are you crawling in your walk with God? And are you just barely crawling? Or are you crawling fast? Like I see Vivian scoot over toward the stairs because she loves the stairs. You know, are you crawling like that? Can you not wait to get up? Can you not hear heaven sometimes saying, come on, come on? Is there not a parent in here, a grandparent that hasn't wanted the kid to walk to you? Why? Because it's progress. Oh, I got to see them take their first step. Right? You remember those days? Well, God's tired of you and waiting for you to take your first step. He's going, come on, come on. And you go, plop. It's just easier for you to carry me, God. And again, I'm not trying to, well, I am trying to shame you a little bit, but somewhere along the line, when are we going to grow up? And what's growing up? How many are stuck in first grade? How many have gone ahead and progressed? How many of you have graduated from sandpile yet? That's what they used to call kindergarten. I mean, what happened to us? Why is there no desire to grow in Christ? But we can't grow without the Word of God, because it is both a seed, it's milk, it's meat, it's everything. And so my encouragement to you is read your Bible. Start, and I don't care if you read it cover to cover. It's not chronological. I don't care if you read one book in the Old Testament and then one in the New and you go back and forth. Have at it, but just read it. Because what you'll be surprised is how much God reveals himself through it and how he puts things together. And that's what I want to hopefully do today, is to help you to see this terrible, to me, this situation. Now, what we've looked at, so putting the two passages together back in 2 Samuel and then this 1 Chronicles passage, is that David counts the fighting men. How many of, and then he ends up, there's thousands of people that die because he ordered this census. How many think that's fair? David puts the order, but the people die. Anybody? How many of you thought, God, whoa, isn't that a little severe? Because there's tens of thousands of people that die with this plague because David counted the fighting men. And so at first sight of it, it's like this is really seems way out of bounds. So let's just read it here. I'll try to be quick and not go into things again. I'm sorry. But okay, so 21, Satan rose up against Israel. And basically what it is, Israel had once again become unfaithful towards God. They had relaxed and weren't intent or intentional about their faith and their walk with God, but instead had relaxed, just kind of put things back. They're taking it easy. Oh, it doesn't hurt to worship with so-and-so over here, our neighbors. I mean, they've got other gods, but hey, can you have too many gods? Yes, but you don't think that you can, and we just want to get along with the neighbors. Anyway, what this was doing with God is he's saying, hey, y'all, don't you get it? It's not good for you. It's not just God said, don't do that. It's not good for you. It's what's going to take you away from me. So just so you understand, that God sees this, and that's what we read back in the Samuel passage, is that God goes ahead and he incites, but then we read here the devil does, and basically God allowed Satan to go ahead and to get into David's mind, or at least to present a temptation. God didn't tempt David. The scriptures are clear about that, but rather instead, Satan, seizing the opportunity, took advantage and put a temptation in front of him. Have you ever been going someplace and everything was good, but all of a sudden you have this, and you start thinking about it, and it's a thought that's hard to turn off. And the old saying is true. You know, it's nothing wrong with being tempted. Jesus was tempted. But what's wrong is what? When you keep thinking about the temptation, and then you give in. And that's where he gets you. It's the trap that's set, the hook with that's baited perfectly, and we fall. So that's what Satan did here, is he incited this thing to David. He dangled this hook in front of him, and David in his older age says, hey man, how many fighters have you got? Are you really the king of the world or not? So he incited it. So David, verse 2, said to Joab, his commander of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. May God just bless you, David. You've got more than enough, and may he give you even more if you need them. He said, my lord, the king, are not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should you bring guilt on Israel? So Joab, his confidant, his primary chief officer, he's saying, this isn't cool. I mean, I know that you're the king and I'm not, but man, you just don't need to do this. God's got this. Why would you bring guilt on Israel? Why did he automatically assume that that was guilt? What's wrong with counting people, right? And we read from there. The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem, and he reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all of Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. So he didn't even fully obey the order. And he got up to over 1,000,000 people. He's going, come on, David, isn't that not enough for you? A 1,000,000 people that could fight and handle the sword. And he goes, verse 7, this command was also evil in the sight of God. Is that good or bad? Do we care if something that we're doing is bad in the sight of God? We should, but we often don't. It's another reason the devil doesn't want to read the Bible. He doesn't know what. Want you to know or us to be aware of what God sees as being evil. Did you know the passage in Judges that keeps coming up all the time is the people all did what was right in their own eyes. What we really want to be is a people that are doing what's right in whose eyes? God's eyes. But we know that, but see, again, if you've got a designer God, he'll let you skate. I mean, as long as you're a good person. I'm telling you, there are a lot of good people that are going to be, I think, a lot surprised when they find out God meant what he said and said what he meant. And I don't say that to hurt you, to, again, guilt trip you or whatever. It's just an awareness. When you don't read the Bible, you create a designer God that is the God that you want for you. In other words, it's conceived in hell. Because that's what the devil did with Eve and said, did God really tell you you can't have any of the fruit of these trees? Oh, no, we can have fruit from all the trees, just not this one. Oh, why would he do that? He just don't want you to be as smart as he is. See, he's saying you should be equal with God. And if you want to create your designer God, that's fine. Good luck. But if you want to know the God of the Word and a God that wrote a book that can be and appear confusing and weird at times, but yet solidly links together, then I want to worship that God. And I'll take what he says over what I think or feel. Plus, I got to be honest with you, I've tried going ahead and using my logic and what I thought and felt and found out that didn't work. It didn't bring about all the fulfillment that I thought it would. And it did bring not just guilt, but also, sadly, it didn't only hurt me, it hurt others. And so, anyway, what we see is that he did what was evil in the sight of God. Or, excuse me, back down here. So Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king command was repulsive. The command was also evil in the sight of God. So he punished Israel. And David said to God, suddenly he had a moment of being stricken, and I think we all do. And he said, I have sinned greatly. Now, I'll give David kudos for that, right? He messed up and he's fessing up here. And this is a part of reconciling with God. It's a part of salvation, the steps to salvation, but it's also part of within our salvation that when we realize we've done wrong, we admit it, we confess. I've sinned greatly by doing this. And David said, now, God, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. Have you ever said that once? Have you ever prayed that? God, I've done a very foolish thing. Or have I taken all those prayers? Because I've said that a lot of times. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David. So now this is the Lord speaking to a prophet, and he's saying, hey, you need to go and tell David something. And the last thing that you want to do is to have to go between God and the king, because the king had the power to go ahead and end your life. God had the power to end your life too. So you decide, who's my allegiance with ultimately? God. So he said, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says. So Gad fulfills what he's supposed to do. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with the swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me. So David told Gad, I'm in deep distress because now the guilt is hitting along with the recognition of I was wrong and understanding that, this time it's going to have consequences. I'm not going to just be able to get out of it. I am in deep distress, but I'll make this choice. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. I'll take whatever God's got for me versus trusting a man. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel. And again, this is the part where you're like, God, I mean, David did this. What are you doing with Israel? 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. 70 of the million or plus that he had. 70,000. You notice, and he specifically said the men. Now, I don't know if that means there weren't any other or if it was 70,000 men plus others. Sometimes the Bible leaves that kind of sketchy there. But at least 70,000 men, and I would presume, because of the story, fighting men fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. As the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it, and he was grieved because of calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing at the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Now, the part I want to show you is if you will take this journey, and I guess you don't have much of a choice other than to continue to ignore me if that's what you're already doing, you know. But if you want to find some cool things and how God does tell us things that we forget, that seem so boring, that we read right over, this is just so cool to me. And it's not like I'm an Einstein or anything. It's just that if you have that inquiring mind, you want to know. But our intention is, because this is the way the devil works, our first thing is we want to rail at God and go, that's just not fair. David did this, and what's the big deal about counting how many soldiers you got? Why did you make such a big deal of it? And God, then why did you kill other people instead of David? Anybody have that little bit of a thought run through your mind over the last few weeks? It just seems totally unfair. Let's go back here. Exodus 30, verse 11. This is back, children of Israel, just get out of Egypt. Right around the Ten Commandment thing and all this stuff. Here's what God tells them. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 30, verse 12 now, when you take a census, what's that? Counting the people. He's talking to the priests here, but he said, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord. And are you familiar with this word? A ransom. Man, any of us have watched any movies at all? Those of you that are parents have probably had that fear of what would happen if they got your kid and they said, if you want your kid back and want him alive, you're going to have to give us this much money. Most of the TV shows and movies, they'll do whatever they can to get that money, won't they? FBI says what? Oh, don't get a letter. No, they said don't call the cops, right? You're familiar with all this stuff, so just so I have your attention, you know. But God's using the word ransom here. He's saying that each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time that he's counted. Well, who's God to tell me I got to pay a ransom? It's the bad guys that hold people ransom, right? Does anybody have any thoughts? Thank you. Because I'm wanting you to engage here. I want you to think about this because this is like also strange. But he said, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. I wish I had somebody back here on the organ like the good preachers have. Go, building up the little bit of, you know, sensationalism. Ding, 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 ding. Does anybody read what that just said? Does anybody think that it applies to what David did? No. Tommy. Okay, thank you, Tommy. I mean, here's God's telling people, here are the rules of the game. Here's how I'm going to operate. If you take a census, and he was talking to the priests to do so, but nonetheless, if you take a census, as you count them, each man must pay a ransom. What's a ransom? Here's money in exchange for your life. There's a cool picture here. And I mean, it's salvation, folks. But it's also the reality of our life being captured. And it's the sanity of recognizing that, God, you are the one that can get me out. But it's also willing to say, God, I wouldn't be here if you didn't give me life. I can be counted because I'm here. And God, you count to me. So here's my ransom. So God doesn't make somebody else pay your ransom. He wants you to pay your ransom. And many of you are so bold, and I understand, logically you're thinking, and it's like, that's not fair of God. Be careful when you say that. It's easy to think it. It's worse when we say it. Why isn't it fair? The reason it's fair is because we don't understand, or we think it's unfair, is we don't understand kingship, lordship. We think we are the Lord, and in many ways you are. As I've said last week, my body, my choice. Yes, unless what? You've given your life to Christ, because Paul talks about in Romans 6, he said, you die to yourself. He talks about in Corinthians as well, but you're no longer your own. 1 Corinthians 6, you're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Does that mean do whatever you want? No, it's do what's considerate and saying, I wouldn't have life, let alone eternal life, if it wasn't for Jesus. And really and truly, what this is pointing to, and the reason I want you to be aware of this, is we're trying to build something here toward this Resurrection Sunday that's coming up so that you just don't go ahead and watch the story of the Passion of Christ and read a few things and it's Easter and now we check that off and what's next? Mother's Day. Okay. I want you to begin to grasp what all Jesus did for us. And it's because you and I counted that he went ahead and paid the ransom. This word is very synonymous with atonement, which I like to think of at the moment when Christ went ahead and took my life that was owned by Satan and brought it back from not only the dead, but from hell itself, and brought me into the family of God. But this ransom will be paid one way or the other. You either pay it or Jesus pays it. But when it came to counting, this was just God's assessment in the way that he, as an accountant, was saying, you count, then each one counts, and they give me a ransom. And he gave them the exact amount. And he even goes on in, and I'm going to read it for you just because there's some other things in here that I find intriguing. And don't get caught up with the amount of money or whatever. You can find that later on. But he said, here we go. I don't want you to miss the part. No plague will come on them if you do this. So verse 13, each one that crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel. So not just your half shekel, but the shekel like it's weighed at the sanctuary, all right, which weighs 20 gerahs. The half shekel is an offering to the Lord. Well, I thought it's not an offering if somebody takes it or demands it of you. Well, God's going, it's your choice. You just got counted. You can pay the ransom as an offering, or you can keep it if you want. But there will be a plague that goes with it. Verse 14, all that cross over, those 20 years or more. So he looks at 20 years old, which I would presume, and that's what David was looking for, is those fighting men that were able to handle the sword. He said, all those that are over 20, or those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich aren't to give more than the half shekel, and the poor aren't to give less. When you make an offering to the Lord, to atone for your lives, but it's really for each one of us, our life is to atone for it. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It'll be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. And so it all ties in then with this Ark of the Covenant and the atonement that once a year a high priest would be selected and would go in behind the Holy of Holy Curtain and go in there, and always with blood, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, and that they would be atoned. But so God's saying, I want you to understand that righteousness costs something. And I want you to understand that belonging and having a place, a sanctuary to go to, costs something. And you may think that this is Steve's way of going, no, I'm not. I'm just telling you what this said. For the people, the children of Israel, but there was an offering that was given just out of this reality that, God, you've saved my life from the slavery I was in Egypt. And on top of that, you're giving me a new home. And on top of that, you're willing to be my God. The God that's unlike the gods that are pillars and this and that and different statues all over the land. You're the invisible God that's a God of gods and the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And I just want us to be able to see this. And the irony to me, and I really struggle with that fact, that it's just really odd, isn't it, that God said it's the same price for everybody? Because in America, that's not fair. Well, it's what God said, because a life is a life is a life. And you want your life atoned for. He said, here's the price. Everybody pays it, no matter whether you're rich or poor. Poor don't have to pay more, the rich don't have to pay less. It's this cost. Because that's separate then from the other kind of offering that God called his people to give was a tithe. And a tithe was 10% of whatever. The tithe is very equitable, fair, whatever you want to call it. Because it's saying, I don't care whether you make $10 or you make $100 or make $1,000, 10%. Is what he asked. There's a lot of people today that go, that's not fair. Your call. My God. Your God. Whatever. But I'm just saying, it's important that we understand these things, because what brought this plague and these 70,000 men that were killed was David didn't obey the rules. That's why it was a temptation to begin with. And the temptation was, in your power, what can you do? And you want to know, and you want to feel good and very secure and be able to give a State of the Union address and tell us how strong our military is. And God said, you forgot what census are about. We take census because people count. But when they're counted, it's important that they realize that they pay a ransom for their own life so that it's under my control. Otherwise, you're just on your own. And that's what salvation is about, is where we realize I can't stand out here on my own and go to heaven, get to heaven, get a whiff of heaven. I have to be atoned for. And I can't ever pay for my sins. But there's one that has and can. Didn't have to, chose to. Boy, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't count the cost the way we count the cost? I don't have to tie. That doesn't mean me. I don't have to give a ransom. That doesn't mean me. Forget it, you know? If God just should love everybody. You're a designer, God. You can do all you want. But that's what's important about reading the Bible, is finding out what the Lord God Almighty, that was the one that first told us about anything called heaven besides the sky. And he's the first one that told anybody about hell. Because the devil sure didn't want you to believe there's a hell. But God told us about heaven and hell, and he told us what it takes to get there. Nothing if you want to go to hell. Something if you want to go to heaven. But you don't get to go to heaven just because you're a good person. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, none of this gives me pleasure telling you, because I'm not trying to make you feel worse than you already do or anything else that way. I just want you to begin to grasp that the Bible is pretty cool. And that it does interlock. And that there is an important reason why we ought to pray for ourselves as well as for others to have this wisdom and revelation that the Holy Spirit can bring. So we understand what's available to us, but we also understand how devious the devil is in getting us to trust our logic and our feelings. It doesn't pay off. And I can't imagine getting to heaven and seeing people that I claimed that I loved, whether friends or family, that I didn't even love enough to tell them about Jesus or demonstrate for them what a Christ-like life becomes. Because salvation is very important, but salvation isn't salvation if it just stays right there, unless you die the day you accept Christ. It's always anticipated that it will be a walk that will continue to grow closer and closer to God. That's what's unfair about the English language, is because when it says to seek, it says seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking. And faith and keep on faithing. I know that's not a real word, but that's what's implied. Is it's not a one and done thing, but we try to check, check, check and say, now I'm done. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. And that's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. I don't have to do anything else. And folks, I'm not saying you have to do something to work for your salvation. I'm just saying when you really, truly experience the true individual that ransomed my life from hell, how can I not spend the rest of my life saying thank you and living thank you, thank you, thank you, and being willing to cut out of my time for him, and be willing to go ahead and to cut out of my profit, my money, my whatever, time for him, that for him as well. You see, if Jesus means something to you, it's not going to be about dressing up for Easter and going, hey, we serve a risen Savior. You'll do it every day of the year, not just Easter Sunday, when you recognize what he saved you from. I hope we're getting closer to recognizing, but there's a plague coming. Matthew 24, Jesus said, in the latter days, there's going to be earthquakes. Anybody hear about Thailand and Burma? Severe. 7.8, I believe it was. Be earthquakes in various places, floods and famines. And you know, the part that hit me this last week was just, we read that and we don't really read it and comprehend that we're in the early generations of people that could actually know what's happening around the world as it happens. People in Jesus' day, it would take years, maybe decades, to hear about a travesty like that. We know instantly. And that's why, you know, I'm looking at some of these things that are going on in our world, and from the hurricanes that could make it clear up to North Carolina, to these floods, to the tornadoes that just keep going up and through. And I'm looking and I'm going, God, is this like what David felt when he saw the death angel, you know, just slaying people left and right? Because I don't look at it and go, I'm sure glad we're good. I look at it and go, how come them and not me? And God, are you trying to get our attention that we're not just in the last days? You're coming back. And that it's vital that we understand that even if it's not a worldwide something or other, or a terrible tornado or a plague or a flood or COVID, that, man, we can just die because we died. Every day. And I forget how many people a minute die. But it's phenomenal. And the whole time we're whistling, going, I got it. I believe in Jesus. But I don't care to tell anybody else about him, and I'll go to church when I feel like it, and I'll give if I think I got extra. But, you know, I'm the one that earned this money. I'm just thankful that Jesus didn't have that attitude, because he paid my ransom. And it was more than I could ever imagine. And it seems like weekly I understand a sin in my past that I never even said I'm sorry for. That's how great his grace is. He covers all those sins, the ones that we knew and even the ones we don't know. But he lets us see them from time to time, so we come back to him again and say, you're so great. What a Savior. I don't know what Henry and the worship team have got for this next song. And I don't say that because I don't care. I just don't know, because we don't sit down and try to make sure that this matches the sermon. Instead, we both pray and trust that God will go ahead and pull things together. But I hope that you can begin to realize why it's vital that we read the Bible, and even some of the stuff that, I mean, do you know how many times I'd read this before in reading through the Bible? And it's like, okay, I'm glad we don't take census like that. But when you read it in light of what David did, you do begin to understand that God, when he speaks something, he means it. And suddenly you can begin to see that there was a plague on the land because he didn't follow the order of things of which it was to be done. And so I want to ask you today, where are you at in the order of things that God's called you to do? Are you trusting your feelings? Are you trusting the guy that you heard say something one time? Or are you trusting what you've read yourself in the Word of God? And that's where I want you to pray for me, that I would be a preacher that will declare to you the whole Word of God and the whole will of God, not just the highlights. Because I want you to personally know him and know what he said, because those of us that really believe, we hang on his words. Because the same words that tell us to not do something or to do something is coming from the same voice that's going to say, well done, or I'm sorry, I never knew you. And so I do believe salvation needs to be preached every week. But I think it's also, the truth is, the way that we're going to speak salvation to people is when we show that we've changed, our lives have been changed. And if they've not changed, maybe we need to re-examine our salvation. Because there's no such thing as anybody that was good enough before they accepted Christ. Nobody. And the presence of Christ and his indwelling Holy Spirit ought to show the world we serve a risen Savior, a living Lord, and a powerful God. If you will, let's stand and respond as God leads you, please.